Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges 7:15. We did decide to celebrate the Lord's Supper on Sunday. So I just want to, for those of you online who celebrate it with us, if you watch live, so that you can be prepared. I'll remind you again tomorrow night. So, yeah, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper in our resurrection service. So let's open up with prayer as we do, and let's give thanks to God for another wonderful day filled with His grace and His mercy, and thank Him for His Son and the resurrection of His Son. If you do recognize anything on your heart that would distract you during this time, anything in life that's a problem or difficulty, please put that in God's hands so that you don't focus on it. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to God and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being here. Thank you for your word and for guiding and directing us in your word through your spirit. We thank you so much for all that you are and what you have guided us in and what you have gifted us with and for challenging us to believe in things that are beyond understanding. But yet, Father, through your spirit, you have given us understanding and we thank you for that. And we ask that your spirit would guide and direct us in your word tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So where we are in the tale of Gideon is that God has given him his fourth miracle after his army has been downgraded to 300 men. And now he is given the privilege of hearing a dream by a Midianite that a Midianite had that God put into his dream world. And just when that man is communicating that dream to his friend, Gideon is there to hear it. And so in verse 15, it says, "And came about when Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation that he bowed in worship." And that's very significant. And it's very significant for us as believers. And so we will explore, you know, what is worship and what are the reason and benefits of it. "He returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands.'" As we noted, this is the first time that worship is used for Gideon. It is this miracle which finally pushes him to the place of knowing the true magnificence and benevolence of God in his heart. He is within himself finally convinced that God is who he says he is. Now, God has already told him that he is going to deliver Israel, that Gideon is going to be able to conquer Midian, and that God is going to deliver the Midianites into his hands. And then, of course, God narrows his army down to 300 men, and he is really put in a position where he has to trust God, and he cannot trust in the flesh, not with 300 guys. With the 30,000 that he came with, he might have thought, well, you know, it would have been a 4-to-1 disadvantage. Actually, a little bit more than that, 5-to-1, roughly. And maybe he thought to himself, we could pull this off. But then when God reduces the number of fighting men to 300, there's no hope to trust in the flesh. And you know, how often does God in our lives put us in those situations where we say, like, from my own strength and the help of my friends, there's no way that we can do this, and we're forced to rely upon Him. And God is an expert, of course, at putting us in those situations. And when we recognize that God will do what He says He will do, and it's really quite simple when you think about it. God is just going to do what He says He will do. For God, is it hard for Him to defeat 135,000 men? No. It's not hard for Him to defeat a billion men. I mean, it's these things fall under the power of God, and these things he's easily able to do. God says that he spoke, and the universe leapt into being. He spoke a word. This is how powerful the ability to speak is when you're God. He spoke with a word. He created the universe. And so, this isn't hard for him. The one that's having a hard time, obviously, is Gideon. And it's trust. And us finite little puny creatures struggle with trusting him. And God has this wonderful, gracious way of leading us along. Gideon takes a wrong turn here after the battle. Actually, right before the battle, it starts in him. But that doesn't mean that all those who are led to trust God in this way do that. It's obviously they do not. It's that we have the privilege and the ability by God, you know, as limited as we are, that God is able to bring us to a place where we will trust him explicitly. And that's exactly what he's doing in our lives. And when we do trust him, we will worship him. As we saw last night, the Hebrew word for worship here used is shaka, S-H-A-C-H-A-A. And it means to worship, to prostrate oneself, to bow down. And so it refers to absolute humility. It comes from the heart. It must. Like everything we do with God comes from the heart. This is what separates us from the animals. You know, we can think. You can teach a dog to lie down. Not so much a cat. You can't really teach them anything, can you? But a dog, you can teach them to heal. You can teach them to lie down. But that's not worship. They do it because they think they're pleasing you. But they don't think to themselves, I wonder if it's right or wrong to do this. Yet we are made in the image of God. And being made in his image, what we have, you know, it's interesting that when we come into this world, that we can't say anything. We coo, right? We just mumble sounds. But it's not very long before we say our first word, and then our second, and then 100, and then 1,000. You know, and we label everything around us with words. And it's a very interesting thing. I was thinking about this today, how Adam was told, and it seems silly to us, unless you understand, and I don't know if I fully understand it, that God asked Adam to name all the creatures. You know, not to call the gorilla Joe or Bob, right? But to actually give them names that he would understand and identify them with. God was asking him to identify with his world, to master it. You know, he's the one who makes the name. You know, you're a dog now. That's what I call you. That means I'm your master. And that's how I'm going to identify you in my heart. And with that comes many thoughts. You think of a dog, you think of a flower, you think of, you know, whatever. It's probably he was speaking Hebrew, by the way, ancient Hebrew. But all kinds of ideas come into our hearts when we speak a word. The more we grow and understand, the more of those things that we think about. When we think of God, we think of plenty of words that identify him. When we think of Jesus Christ, when we think of Calvary, when we think of the cross, when we think of all these things, we enter into our heart all these wonderful thoughts. And for some, very terrible thoughts. And if I have terrible thoughts, meaning when it comes to God, I just think I don't know him. That's the meaning of the word agnostic, by the way. Gnosis, knowledge. Put the A in front of it. No knowledge. An agnostic has no knowledge of God. I could not care about God. My thoughts about him could be things that are against him. And therefore, I can't worship him with those thoughts. But when my thoughts understand him, they understand who he is and what he does, and you have absolute faith in who he is and what he does, then flowing from your heart are all kinds of words, thought. You know, when you're thinking, you're just talking to yourself. All kinds of thoughts about the magnificence, wonder, power, knowledge, wisdom, faithfulness of God. Those words mean a lot. And when I understand them, they mean a lot to me. Finally, Jehovah Elohim means something to Gideon. Means enough to him that he bows down in worship. So, this is complete submission to God in awe. Hence, the greatest thing that we do is get to know him. Now, what we're doing now, when we study the Word of God, we're getting to know him more. And yes, we are called to apply that word, and you will understand the word more when you're out there in the world applying it to your life. That, I would say, is the second most important thing you do, because you can't do the word unless you understand and know the word. So knowledge and application, which to me means wisdom, is the most important thing. And so it's not just a ritual, a bowing down. As I said, a dog can do that. We are to submit to God in complete awe, wonder, fear. Fear, you know, I for so long had not understood what the fear of God was. You know, I'm told that you're not to be afraid of God, but you're to fear God. Like, you know, I don't get the nuance that you're separating them by. But I think, you know, as time has gone on and I've gotten to know God more, I think I understand it more. That there's a magnificence to him that is scary. But not that I'm afraid of him, but that just his power, his majesty, his everything just makes me cower. But in submission, you know, and I don't mean all the time, by the way. I'm not tooting a horn up here. I'm just saying that coming to know how big and magnificent he is makes you bow down in your soul. So worship is from the heart. I don't want that one. Worship is from the heart. It is reverence from within, from the believer who has come to know God. It is adoration from within, a kiss of love to the only one who is worthy of it. And I say kiss of love, and probably a good thing I left the slide in there, is because the Greek word proskuneo does actually mean that. It means to kiss towards his face. It means face-to-face kiss with God, intimacy. There's such a word, actually, that's similar in the Old Testament in Psalm 37, verse 4. It's not the only place that it's used. But in Psalm 37, verse 4, it says, delight yourself in the Lord. And that Hebrew word is anag. And that word is used for lovemaking between a husband and wife in another context. But that's how intimate the word is. To be so close, in love, no barriers, sharing with one another. It's, I mean, ultimate closeness and fellowship. Delight yourself in the Lord. In that passage, it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Then that, and it gets to the same thing, worship. It's from the heart. It's absolute reverence from within, reverence from within, from the believer who has come to know God. It is, again, adoration, a kiss towards him. It can't be stressed enough that worship of God is an attitude of the humble and contrite believer before God. It comes only from the believer who truly knows him and counts him as wonderful and mighty. Right? There's so many. You think of the essence of God. There's the words of like omnipotence and mighty, almighty power. And then there's grace and mercy, you know, like soft words and big granite words. You know, and he is both. Now, that's why I think in the New Testament, Paul uses both Abba and Father. Pater in the Greek, father, means an authoritative figure, whereas Abba is an Aramaic word for like a tender father-son relationship. True worship only comes from the believer who truly knows him and counts him as wonderful and mighty. It is not something that is just done like a ritual. It's not that. It is something that is cultivated over time of learning and striving with God. It's about words. Words that are in the heart. Funny enough, in John 1:1, John opens his gospel, and we know this, this amazing gospel that John writes. He opens it up with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And this word for word in the Greek is logos. And the logos is, it actually can mean to speak in the Greek language. It can mean to think. It can mean to speak. And it, because when you think in words. Right? When you think, you don't think in a different language. Or like tongues. Right? You don't, when you think in a known language. That's why the people who spoke tongues, they needed an interpreter, for the rest of the people who didn't understand the language they were speaking. And so you think in words. And when you speak to someone, you're sharing your thoughts with them. They're words. And this is a quote from C.S. Lewis. As you just gotta love his simplicity and insight of this man. Honestly, I just can't wait to meet him. He says, Jesus is what God has to say. The Logos. In the beginning was the Logos. And this speaks in this passage of Jesus' deity, that he is God, that he is the Son of God. And that yet, though, as John's prologue shows us, that he became flesh and dwelt among men. The Logos became flesh and dwelt among men. And what did he do when he came? He spoke. He spoke words. He spoke words that no one ever heard before. Because the bread of life had come from heaven to earth to speak with us. Think about it. The gospel is composed of words. The language doesn't matter. The actual words don't matter. It's the thought of what the gospel says. That Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of David, the Savior of the world, who takes upon himself the sin of the world. A word like we look at on Sunday, resurrection. You know, what does that mean? Well, the more you study it, the more words become attached to the word resurrection, like authority and power, like breaking of death and breaking the grave. You know, the grave is no longer a permanent place anymore. The grave is now just a sojourning place. It's a traveling place because it couldn't hold him. And hence it won't hold us. So, he was the Word. He came to earth and he related that Word. God spoke, and that is Jesus Christ. So when you say the Word is his mind, it's true. But it is him. The word that we have is the Father speaking to us. Jesus Christ is the Father speaking to us. And you and I find now ourselves in union with that very one. We're like in the Word. We are a part of it. That's truly amazing what God has done for us. And so all of these things, which truly do blow the mind. The more you know of them, the more you're challenged to believe. And it causes worship in the soul. There's only one means of knowing God and his plan well enough that such arrogant creatures as us will completely submit to him. because we come into this world independent from him. So many on this planet hate him. They want nothing to do with their Creator. They want nothing to do with his speaking to them. They want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And so, as he says to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God the Holy Spirit and the truth. We must be completely submitted to it. That's what we do here. It's all about the truth of the words, the Word of God. So this is how I'm transformed. The gospel, faith in the gospel, transforms me into a creature brand new in Christ. It makes me righteous. God makes me righteous when I believe and sanctifies me, sets me apart unto him, and I am indwelt by the Spirit so that I can truly, if I submit myself to the Word of God, I can understand it. I can know it. I can understand it. I can breathe it. And I can speak it. I can think it. Those words mean much. And with those words, as I said, how did God create the universe? He spoke. That's how powerful these words are. And when they're in my soul, they are powerful to do the things that my soul really needs for prosperity. And one of the ones, and we'll see it on Sunday concerning resurrection, is hope. I cannot handle life without hope. Without hope, I will enter into illegitimate depression time and time again, because I'll lose hope. And without God giving me hope, you have faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. So just take those three. Faith is based upon what? What I believe in. Hope is based upon what? All the promises of God. And those promises, when I put my faith in them, the words of those promises are what give me the power of hope. And so, think about how powerful hope is. Where the same situation happens to two different people, and one person despairs and falls apart and gets anxious and afraid and quits and turns to drugs or alcohol or any other kind of sublimation. And to another, they stand strong in hope. And they just wait in perseverance. Another great word. Perseverance under that trial. And they glorify God. They don't fall apart. They maintain their peace because they smile at the future. Our faith in those promises give us that power. That's the kind of power that God's talking about when he's relating it to us. I can't like move a mountain, right? That's an idiom for how powerful faith is. We're not landscapers, right? We have faith to move mountains, but we don't go out and stare at mountains and move them. The mountains that we move are the obstacles that want to rob us of our peace and joy and love and hope. They're all around us. And they're within us, our sin natures, the people around us, the circumstances around us, health issues, money issues, job issues, relationship issues, people attacking me, people persecuting me, on and on and on. All the things that rise up against me to rip hope out of my heart. And then Paul writes on, this is our main passage for Sunday. Remember Jesus Christ risen. Just think of that statement. Remember Jesus Christ risen. That means in your heart, think of Jesus Christ standing just two steps outside that tomb. One step. He's no longer in the tomb and the tomb's empty. And Paul says, remember that. Because what does that picture convey? Empty tomb, risen Christ, same body that he went in with, risen Christ standing right outside of it in resurrection body. What does that picture convey? That the grave couldn't hold him? That our salvation is finished, that our redemption is final, that neither the Romans nor the Jews nor Satan nor anybody who tried to kill him could do it, that sin didn't break him, death didn't break him, Satan didn't break him, nobody broke him. He stands outside that tomb, and the word used of that is power and authority. And the one with power and authority is the one giving you these promises. Go to Revelation 22, verse 8. Worship is only due God, and not any other creature. The Apostle John, the writer of Revelation, comes across a pretty magnificent sight, this mighty angel. And when he sees him, he falls down and worships him. And so we read in 22:8, "And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things." So that at the time, he doesn't know it's an angel. Or maybe he does. I actually shouldn't jump to that conclusion. I'm sure he does absolutely understand it's an angel. I back off of that. "And he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.'" And amazingly, the angel, who is lower than John by miles, as John is in union with Christ, angels are our servants, but yet the angel gives John a command. Because what John is doing is so way off, and he's innocently doing it, but yet still, it's not proper. We do not worship anyone, anything, no matter how magnificent. And when we do, these things become idols. Money, fame, power, pleasure, or any person giving us those things. And you're like, why would anybody bow down to worship an angel? It's because they see them as something maybe they want to be. You know, like, I would love to be angelic, beautiful, powerful, full of light, all that nonsense. Or I'd love to be rich. I'd love to be powerful. I'd love to be famous. And people worship the other people who have the stuff that they so desire. And all of it is nonsense. And it becomes nonsense in the heart of the believer who comes to know Jesus Christ. When I know Christ, why would I worship a movie star, rock star, a rich man, or angel? They're not even close, not even remotely. Go to Matthew 8. Matthew 8, verse 2. Worship of God will mean healing to all that ails the soul. If you remember some years ago, we went through all of Christ's miracles. And we applied those miracles to, like when he raises someone from the dead, how does that apply to us? Like, we're not dead, so we don't need raising. I don't have leprosy. I don't need healing. Not of that anyway. But what do I need risen in me, and what do I need healed? It's the soul issues. My soul issues. I've been given life by Christ, eternal life. And the Word of God reminds me of that all the time. When I try to live the Word of God, I'm reminded of it all the time. God is always relating to me that I am an alive one. I really have been resurrected. I've been healed. And here's a miracle of healing. And when we believe in Christ as our Savior, we still have all those problems in our soul. the ignorance, the misconceptions, the fears, anxieties, ignorances, all of that. And the Word of God is healing us. So Matthew 8:2 says, "And behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" He bows down to him. This is a word for worship. "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And he stretched out his hand and touched him and saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Now the leper knew in his heart that Jesus could heal him. He says, "I know that you can do it." So he expresses his faith and he calls him Lord. He doesn't come to him calling him rabbi or teacher or anything like that. He calls him Lord. Lord, meaning God, you can heal me. So how does that apply to us? Do I know him as Lord? Like, he is Lord of your life and my life. But do I know him as that? And if I do, I will worship him. Why wouldn't you? Do I know him as the one who can heal? You know, I look at the flaws and things that are problems in my life, and do I say to myself, well, that I'll never be able to overcome that. That I'll never get fixed. That'll always be a flaw in me. And the answer to that is no. He can heal us of all things. Now, do they remain as weaknesses and potential areas of failure? Absolutely. And we all have them in our particular areas. We have the potential for falling so easily. The sin that so easily wraps itself around us, as Hebrews 12 says. But does that mean that there are some things that Christ can heal me of and other things that he can't? That's not omnipotence. Well, of course he can. But often we struggle with some things very, very badly, and we almost don't want to do the work that it takes to trust to overcome. And when I say work, I mean the work of faith. Right? When you're very, very tempted by something, it takes actual mental work to continue to say no to the temptation and to continue to keep my faith in the one that has promised. It's this work of faith. I mean, any time you've had a problem of, say, an anxiety problem about something coming up, and you put that in the Lord's hands, right? And then you start dwelling on it. So you take that right back. And then you're like, this is not my problem, right? Cast your burdens upon the Lord. So I cast it right back up. So if there was like a mail carrier taking your problems to God, and then you calling him back, and then he'd be exhausted. You go back and forth and back and forth. It's mental work to say no to that temptation and to trust. Go to Matthew 14:32. God's awesomeness. That's not a theological word, but I'm using it. God's awesomeness demands worship from all creatures. And the reason why I put that there is because in looking at all the instances of people worshiping Christ in the Gospels, and I looked at them all, but we're not going to do them all, is that we see that they bow before him when it becomes so obvious to them. Like when Peter, James, and John saw Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, he transfigured right in front of their eyes into his resurrection body. What do they want to do? They were like, Peter wanted to build altars. Right? It was unmistakable. But then, you know, later on, when he's not in that body, Peter's saying dumb stuff. It's when it is in your face obvious that you will do this. That's why God takes all the credit for it. Why do, for any of us who have grown to know him enough that we do bow in our souls to him consistently, can we take credit for that growth? It's really God has done the work to convince you. What you have given is faith. What you have given is the tenacity not to quit even when you didn't worship him. But really, he's the one who's doing it. Right? He's the one who's revealing. He's the one who's manipulating your life without violating your free will to get you to see, to open your eyes. And of course, we can resist that, but he is the one who does the work. Matthew 14:32. This is when Christ is walking on the water across the Sea of Galilee. And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. Well, I didn't put in my notes the whole story. But of course you know it. They're out and pretty much right in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Christ had told them to go ahead without them. It describes a windy night and waves crashing against the boat, so it's pretty stormy, which is pretty common on the Sea of Galilee. And here comes this guy walking across the water. And they thought he was a ghost. They get afraid. He tells them he's not a ghost. Don't be afraid, it's me. And they recognize that the Lord is walking on the water. So, of course, Peter says, "Can I come out there and walk with you?" And the Lord says, "Come." And Peter's so blown away. And here, and this, I'm actually glad I repeat this now, because why does Peter get out of the boat and think he can walk on the water? Why? I mean, I see the Lord of glory doing it. Okay. But me? There's no way I'm getting out of that boat. But he has the faith to do it. It's because he is so amazed by Christ. He's so blinded to everything around him. And all he can see at that moment is Christ alone. And so what happens to his faith when he's so, like, in his face, blown away, he doesn't even see the boat, he doesn't see the water, he doesn't see the wind, all he sees is him. And so his faith just shoots through the roof. And Christ says, "Come on out." And he does, and he takes a few steps. The text is clear that he walks. But then what does he immediately do? He looks at the waves. And then he says, "Holy crap, what am I doing here?" Right? What? I shouldn't be able to do this. And as soon as his faith goes, he loses that power. Now we could analyze scientifically, how does faith give someone the power to defy the laws of physics? And that would be a stupid thing to do. For whatever reason that Peter could do it, he could do it. But the one caveat that made him able to do it in that instance was faith. Now, I could be jogging right up the middle of the Willamette River. Not jogging. I don't do that anymore. Or walking. And how in the world does that benefit me in this life? It'd make me rich. Maybe. I could see all kinds of problems that would go wrong, and then I would lose all that fame or whatever. But what does that benefit me? If I could float, whatever law that you want to overcome, physical law that rules the material world, it means nothing in this plan. It means nothing in this age. What means everything when it comes to power is the ability to have faith, hope, and love. The ability to have peace and patience and kindness and gentleness. The ability to have the power of God, the Holy Spirit. The ability, as Peter shared with us, to have faith and virtue and self-control and godliness and brotherly kindness and agape love and perseverance. That's where it counts. And it is my faith that does that. See, I believe in these words. And those words are powerful. One does not truly worship. You see, now, I'm sorry, I didn't even finish the passage here that I have. So in verse 32, when they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly the Son of God." Now, why do they say that? They saw him walk on water. Right? Why do they worship? It's in their face. They can't deny. At that instant, they cannot deny that there is something divine about this man. And they don't barely know him yet. Not like they're going to. And they will worship him more by understanding his heart much later, many years later from this night. But because it is unmistakable that he is who he is, they fall down and worship. You see, that's why worship comes from the heart. It's when the reality of God in your soul and your heart is unmistakable. No one has to tell you about it. No one has to convince you of it. No pastor has to say it eloquently. It's just because he is who he is a fact to you. And you will worship him as you should. So one does not truly worship some obscure image of God. And it's not like, yeah, I've heard about God. He's big, he's huge, he's omniscient, or she. I don't know who he is. But, you know I should worship him, so I'm going to go to church on Sunday and, you know, go through the ritual. I'm showed up on a Sunday, I'm worshiping God. My mom and I used to love to light the candles. Well, I'm a kid, I was a little pyromaniac, of course, like all kids. But at the Catholic Church, for a dollar, we could light a candle. And I always felt so holy when I did that. You know, I'm lighting these holy candles. And the church got a buck for every one of just lighting it. Not like a buck for the candle. The candles were big. They'd come by at night and put them all out so that more people would come. I don't know if they did it every night, but they didn't stay lit forever. Plus, they mass-produced those candles. You know, they probably cost them about a penny each. Anyway, thought I was holy. You know, it's an amazing thing. And it's easy to convince a person. And they did this, especially in the Middle Ages. That's why they built their churches so huge, with such huge, big stained glass windows. If you grew up in a little mud hut in some farm somewhere and you walked into this building with the sun streaming in and these vaulted ceilings that were 20 feet high and the incense and monks chanting, right? You're thinking, this is God. This is wonderful. Right? And even the Jews fell into that, thinking that it was the temple or the altar or the stone of the gold, well, that was actually God. Now it's, they get all mixed up in the actual worshiping the image and the ritual. So it's not an obscure image. It's not a ritual. It's knowing that there is a God, an almighty creator, and knowing that I should worship him. It's not going to bring worship out of my heart until I know him. I must truly understand who he is. The more I read it and study the Word of God, it truly is amazing to me that we can go through the same passages, the same books, and see more. You see more in the words. You see more in the verses. You see more as you continue to dig. And we find out that the Word of God, being God speaking to us in Christ, is bottomless. And so with that, the more we know, the more we believe, the more words we associate with the truth, and more we understand them. Now, what about when you have a deep desire and you're pretty sure it's legit, and God says, or at least seems to say, no. And I've thought about this quite a bit, especially lately. If you have a deep desire and you say, God, this is what I want, and I know it's legit, it's got to be in your will, but God says, no, do you still worship him? And I'm pretty sure that every Christian goes through this test. It's got to be one of the tougher ones. That there's no reason, God, why you can't give me this. And you're pretty sure about that. And maybe God, and maybe God's agreeing with you. But it's just simply a test of your faith. And by the way, when your faith is tested and my faith is tested, it's not tested so that God will find out how strong it is. Not at all. He knows exactly how strong you are. More than you do. It's so that you'll find out how strong you are. Or not. If you're forced to trust him when every fiber within you wants to punch him, and yet you still worship him, if you do that when it's almost you feel like you just want to pout and leave him, but yet you stay with him, he's revealing something to you. And when it's an amazing thing. It's when the faith that I have in him and my relationship with him becomes that confident. And there's really only one way that's going to happen. I mean, you've got to be put in a place where you're going to trust him. When it's very, very hard to do so because of all the opposition. And I do mean from your flesh, most of all, in that circumstance. So go to Matthew 15:21. Another lady. I can't wait to meet this lady in heaven either. There's plenty of these people here. Won't it be quite amazing? Because one of the things I'm not going to go into on Sunday, there's just not enough time, but when we look at the resurrection of Christ, like I have been doing all this week, he comes out of that tomb, the same body that he went in, right? There were, out of all the appearances, and I think there's 14 of them, 13 of them, only three people didn't recognize who he was. And in all three instances, it was their fault. Because they didn't know what they were looking for. The first one he appears to is Mary Magdalene. Why does she think he's the gardener? Because she doesn't believe that he's resurrected. She thought that someone stole his body. So she asked this guy, "Where have you laid him?" She thinks he's the gardener. And by the way, the text says that she's crying. So, you know, she's got a veil of tears and really, more importantly, a veil of ignorance because she doesn't believe that Christ is resurrected from the dead. But then as soon as he says her name, she recognizes him like that. So, you know what that shows us? His voice was the same. It's the same body. Was it a physical body? You bet. Was it identical to the one that went in? Not completely. But certain parts of it were, like the scars. Was it physical? Uh-huh. People held him. He said, "Touch my scars." Why do you think he did that? Because so many in the world would believe that, sure, Christ resurrected, you know, as some kind of spirit being, but that his physical body is still in Palestine somewhere. Sure, Christ resurrected, and the apostles are not lying to you. They just are talking about Christ being alive in your heart, or Christ being alive as an angel, as some spirit being in some spirit world. You know, the Greeks believed that people did that. Plato believed in an afterlife where if you attained it, that you would be some kind of spirit being. The Gnostics taught that. But what they would not teach is that Christ came out of that tomb, the same body that went in, physical, alive, and material. He said to the disciples plainly, "I am not a ghost. I am," what did he say? "I am flesh and bone." So I'm off on a tangent here. I'm pulling it back. when we're in heaven, we're going to be in physical bodies. Physical bodies that have the ability, though, to travel billions of light years in a blink of an eye. We saw him walk through walls and walk through doors. He's with somebody one moment and poof, he's gone. And it's amazing that he's, after resurrection, he walks around the earth for 40 days. Right? Just to show us. That's what he's doing. Well, to encourage the disciples too. They needed a lot of that. But also to show us that this is a real physical body. He ate food with them. And so you're going to be able to meet this lady, the Apostle Paul, Moses, and speak with them forever, to see each other. And all the saints of the church, which there'll be millions of us, who are all the bride of Christ. Doesn't that sound wonderful? And that the grave, you know, if any of us say, well, you know, that death sounds like, you know, I'm going to go, I get bizarre thoughts. It's just my brain. I have to tell my brain to shut up. And I know all of us have this, right? But I thought a couple of times that when I die, you know, it's kind of like going to sleep. Like you die, I've seen people die and they just close their eyes and they go to sleep. And then you're going to wake up and think, oh, it's all a dream. Right? How do I know I'm not dreaming? How do I know that this whole place is real and I'm just in a dream like The Matrix or something, if you know that movie? Well, it's because it's going to be physical. What dreams did you truly grab hold and feel and know physically that you are in a real place? And we will be. It's going to be quite magnificent. And when Christ goes into the tomb and walks out, he's showing us that don't be afraid of that death. Don't be afraid of it. And truly, you're going to have to, you put your heart, I think it was when we all find out at death that we have truly believed, you know, and I don't take that too far, but don't fear it. You're going to go into this place and you're going to come right out of it. Just like I did. Just like I did. The woman. I'm kind of pumped for Sunday's message, you know. But a lot of that I had to leave out, so it's good to share it. We worship him even when it may seem that God is saying no to our deepest desire. When he says no to one desire, is he, yes, could be testing your faith. But all things work together for good to those who love God, and he does desire to give you the desires of your heart. What you want may not be as good as what God wants. You know, and that's why we trust him for such things. And we find this woman who is a Gentile. As I say here, he may be testing our faith or he may have something better for us. And so we persist in revering him. Matthew 15:21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. That's on the coast, by the way. And behold, a Canaanite woman. Oh, there's a lot of Canaanite women in that area. Tyre and Sidon, right on the Mediterranean Sea, is where Jezebel is from. There's a lot of pagan worship, and Israel never conquered it. Even David and Solomon, who conquered the most amount of land of any of the kings of Israel, never conquered this area, although they were supposed to. This was allotted by Joshua to Asher, I believe, one of those on the coast. So she's, behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. She calls him God, right? And she calls him son of David. Now, she's a Gentile. She's not a Jew. But she calls him God. O Lord. Kyrios in the Greek means God. And son of David, she is calling him the Messiah. Now we can imagine he's somewhere in this coastal region, right? He's basically, it's most likely like what he would often see or we would often picture him, where he's traveling, but there's crowds and crowds of people around him. I mean, he's healing. Why would she be there asking him for healing for her daughter? He's been healing, he's been teaching, and he's surrounded by many, many, many people. He's likely in one place, teaching and healing, teaching and healing. And so the crowd is big, and you can picture this Canaanite woman just kind of pushing in, trying to get as close to him as she can. He moves to one person, heals. He teaches, he moves again a few feet, he heals. Moves a few feet, he heals. Or they bring people to him. And she's trying to get in, and she can't get in. And she's not getting his attention either, which is obvious. And so she cries out. And she does this over and over and over again. And she persists. And she does it so much that the disciples become quite annoyed. You gotta love these guys. They're like, send her away. But we can understand. I mean, maybe she cried out 10 times, and we're like, oh, all right, this woman's trying to get, starting to get on my nerves. 20 times, and, you know, after that, it's like, let's send her out of here. Jesus ignores her. He ignores her. So why in the world does he ignore her? To see if she'll persist. Well, why else? And so in verse 23, he said, but he did not answer her a word. He sees her. He obviously sees her. Maybe somehow he knows in his knowledge as God that she is going to persist. And so his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, send her away, for she is shouting out after us. They kept asking him. But he answered and said, this is to her now. She finally gets his attention. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him. Same word, worship. She came to him. Now he said, I am only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Where is she from? She is not a Jew. So he says to her, I'm not sent to you. But she comes to him and bows down before him. And she says, Lord, it's such a simple prayer. Help me. Lord, help me. Now, this is great. This whole thing is just wonderful to me. He didn't say that he wouldn't help her, but only stated that he was sent to gather the lost sheep of Israel. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Did he say he wouldn't help her? No. Did he say he wouldn't heal her daughter? No, he didn't say that either. He just said, I was sent to the lost, the sheep of Israel. So he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now this sounds like an insult, and it kind of is. But the question is how will she take it? You know, if I think God is ignoring me in my requests, God is ignoring me in my prayers, I'm like, what gives? I'm just as much a child of God as anybody else. You have all power. I know that. I worship you for the fact that you have all power. Why aren't you giving me what I desire, which is not a selfish desire? You know, is God saying, will you persist in worshiping me? It could be. But she says something magnificent here. And it shows another thing, you know, that she doesn't persist in asking the same thing. She hears what he says, and she thinks about it. Right? She intelligently takes the words of the Lord and thinks it through. And so maybe that's what God, when God says no about a certain thing or ignores me, I get the silence of God. Maybe he's asking me to think it through a little further and come back with a different request. Maybe he's asking me to, and we should do it anyway. You could say, hey God, I've thought this through and I've thought it through with your words and I'm coming back with the exact same request. Because I think you should do this. Whatever. I mean, and that's truly a personal and dynamic relationship. But the thing that he says to her is that it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. So who are the children? Israel, right? The children are Israel. And who are the dogs? The Gentiles. She's a Canaanite. She's a Gentile. They're the dogs. Now she's going to answer back and say, well, yeah, the dogs get the scraps. So how about some scraps? Right? It's brilliant. It's brilliant. She just thinks it through and repeats to him the most magnificent answer. But I thought about what he said. You know, because if the Canaanite woman's a dog, that means you and I are dogs. We're not of the house of Israel, are we? We're not the recipients of the Abrahamic promise. We are not. We are Gentiles. We are dogs. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Rightly so. The dogs are going to get more. In our case, the church would not receive the bread of Israel. We're not going to get the bread of Israel. What is the bread of Israel? Abrahamic covenant? The fulfillment of that and the millennial reign of Christ? The millennial reign's not for us. We rule with him. Absolutely. But that's for Israel. That's to fulfill the promise to Israel. That's an earthly kingdom. Our kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. We receive something far better. It truly isn't good to take the bread of the children and throw it to the dogs. We don't want the bread of the children. If you're wise here, you're like, you keep the bread of the children, they'd stay with the children. I'm no longer a child. I'm the bride. Yeah? I'm not the child of Israel. I'm in union with him. I'm his bride. I'm his wife. I'm his brother. I'm his friend. I'm in union with the one that sits at the right hand of God in all power and authority. I'm in him. I don't get the bread of the children. I get the living bread itself. The living bread that has come out of heaven, I partake of that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's the one ritual we have. It means nothing if you don't know what that bread means. What does that bread mean? You're taking into yourself the very body of Christ. Not literally, that's what the Catholics teach, but it's a symbol of your faith entering you into union with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't want the children's bread. I want the bread. And so he speaks rightly here. We're not under the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant in his blood. So in verse 27, I must finish this now, but she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." It's such a brilliant response. And then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for leading us and guiding us in it as you always do so faithfully. We thank you for all that you are and the reality of what you are. And may you increase our faith and show us the way so that we may continue to go forward and trust you. And learn more and more of who you are. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
was wrapped up in clover. The night I look at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill.